All right, we're continuing with our Commands of Jesus series, and today we're talking about who is the greatest, love for one another, oaths, and divorce. And so let's just get into the Word right now and get started. If you will turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting with verse 24. Thank you for reminding me, Larry. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, please raise your hand. Larry's faithful in remembering that. We want everybody to have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible at home, you may keep that Bible. It is yours. It's a gift from us. Good. All right, Luke 22, 24 through 30. Thank you again, Larry. Starting with 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. Now, I'm going to pause here real quick. It's amazing as you read through the Gospels how many times this dispute rose up amongst the disciples. Who is the greatest? And what does that really mean? I think this passage actually gives us kind of a really good look at what exactly they were talking about. Because I don't often hear an argument. I don't know if I've ever actually even heard an argument about who is the greatest. Has anybody argued, maybe with your spouse, who's the greatest? But that's not an argument you hear people often are, you know, making. So what is it exactly that they're talking about? Well, let's go on here. And he said to them, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The issue here is really an issue of title. And we understand that by Jesus' use of the word benefactors. Now, a benefactor was someone who was seen as being, well, I guess we could actually translate this word into philanthropist. Okay, back then the rich and the rulers wanted to be seen as philanthropists, as benefactors, and they would build huge parks. They would create museums. They would some of the same stuff that kind of goes on today with our own philanthropists. In order to gain a name for themselves, and that name was benefactor. And not everybody was called a benefactor. And usually, people became benefactors not because they had any real concern for people, but because they were trying to promote themselves. They were trying to go up in life, and they were trying to be seen as greater than everybody else. And so I think Jesus uses this word on purpose because this was the issue that was kind of going on with the disciples. This passage is coming right after the Lord's Supper when it was instituted, the Passover meal. And some scholars think that part of the reason why they're arguing here is because Jesus had chosen two disciples to go and make preparations. And so they could have been saying, well, how come I didn't get chosen? Why did Jesus choose Peter and John or whoever? So they might have been arguing amongst themselves because of that. That kind of stirred things up a little bit. Okay, in the Christian realm, when we think about people who are greater, we usually think about people who have books, who have a TV show or a radio show, or have speaking engagements in front of thousands of people who are flying all over the world. You know, some circles of Christianity, it's those who have big houses, big cars, and lots of money and stuff like that. You know, I got a little story. Last year, I called a mega church because I wanted to speak to one of the pastors. Now, I knew I wasn't going to be able to speak to the senior pastor, but I was hoping, you know, I was thinking that because I was a fellow pastor, I'd be able to get right through to them and have a conversation, but that was not the case. And so the secretary who I was talking to said, well, can I set up an appointment with you by phone? I said, sure, that'd be fine. So she looked at the pastor's calendar and found a spot for me and said, okay, I'm going to email you the information. I said, okay, great. So she emails me the information. And it says the day and the time and all that kind of stuff. But then it says, this is what you need to do. You need to call this number no earlier than 5 minutes before five. I mean, it just spelled this out for me. And I thought, wow, this pastor is great. This pastor's something. I mean, he doesn't have to call me. I have to call him. You know, I mean, that's the way our mind kind of works. You know, we have this idea that because of the fact they don't have to do much, that they're greater. I mean, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, in this passage, he said, who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And then he answered the question and said, isn't it the one who reclines at the table? Because that's the way people thought, the one who reclines at the table. But then he turns everything on its head, though. He says, if you really want to be great, let me tell you how to be great. This is how you be great. He says, become as the younger and serve. Now, I kind of struggle with that. And I thought maybe there's something in the Jewish culture that the youngest of the family did. I couldn't find anything. So I just started thinking about my own family. I am quite amazed that as my children grow older, they feel that they can boss their younger siblings around. You know, I don't know where they get that from. If you're a parent, you know where they get that from. You know, my daughter will be doing homework and she needs her calculator. She'll say, Kylia, can you go get the calculator off my dresser? And what really amazes me is how humble and how humility suffering my children are, because they just go do it. You know, and I get a little angry because I'm like, that's my job, that's not your job. I tell my kids what to do. You don't tell them what to do, you know. But they do it. And they do it without complaining. Now, once in a while, they might get a little, you know, they got a little burr under their skin or something. You go get your own calculator. But most of the time, it's amazing how my youngest, Kimberlyn and Kylia, will serve the oldest. And it makes me, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the younger. You need to be the one who shows humility and humbleness. You need to show humility and humbleness. He also said to serve others. If you want to be a leader, you must serve others. These are the two qualities of someone who wants to be great: humble and to serve. But I love the very last verse here, verse 27. Right after Jesus says, who is the greatest, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? And he says, isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But then he says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Now, why? That is just mind-blowing, because if there's anybody great, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the person whom creation happened through. There is no one greater than him. And he set the example for us, those of us who want to be great. And he said, I am not the one who reclines at the table. I'm the one who serves. He goes on to say this: you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, right now, don't worry about who's great. You're here on earth, just like I'm here on earth. Don't worry about who's great. You've got a place. I've already prepared a place for you in heaven. Particularly to the 12, he said, this is where you're going to be. You're going to be around my table. We're going to be reclining together. My encouragement for this particular command is, if you think you're something great, stop and think about just how humble you are and how much you serve others. Are you following in the footsteps of Jesus? This last verse that Jesus said, sorry, I didn't put that up there. He set the example as a servant king. He said, I've come to serve. I'm here to serve you. And it reminds me of another command that he spoke, John 13, 34. If you would turn there with me. This is on the night that he was to be betrayed and eventually crucified. John 13:34, and this is what he says to his disciples. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You all also are to love one another. Now, when Jesus spoke this to the disciples, obviously he had not died on the cross yet. Obviously he has not risen from the grave. So what were the disciples thinking? When he said, love one another as I love you, how are they processing this in their head? So I tried to put myself in their shoes. What did they experience? What did they see that Jesus did? I looked up the word compassion in the New Testament, because I know that there are several places where it said that Jesus had compassion on them. To me, having compassion is equivalent to loving, because Jesus, whenever he had compassion, he did something. So what did he do? In Matthew 14:14, Jesus healed the sick. It said that he had compassion on the crowd and he began to heal them. In Matthew 15:32, it says that he had compassion on the crowd. They had been with him for days. They were out in the middle of nowhere. He had compassion on them, and he told his disciples to feed them. And you remember the story about the 5,000, the 4,000, where Jesus multiplied the bread and the loaves and the fish. He fed the hungry. In Mark 6:34, it says he had compassion on them and he began to teach them. He taught the ignorant. Now that might sound kind of, I hesitated in using the word ignorant, because that would imply that maybe we're putting ourselves above others, and we're all ignorant in some form or fashion, right? We've all had to have been taught by Jesus as to how we're supposed to live our life. So we all are ignorant in a certain way. So, but Jesus, his compassion compelled him to teach the truth to them, to reveal to them just who he was. You heard Serena standing up here talking about their desire to teach the women, you know. But now, I she was sitting up here speaking, I could hear people saying, how arrogant of you to change the culture like that. Maybe it is a little bit of an arrogance. I don't know. I just believe it's a desire for people to know the truth. And yes, some parts of culture need to be changed. She's not there to change the entire Thai or Burmese culture. But she is there to proclaim a truth that makes a difference, that does, unfortunately, however you look at it, changes culture. But it's the dispelling of ignorance. She's not there to be like the Spanish missionaries who went throughout Asia and South America, and as they were imposing Catholicism onto people, they were also telling them, you can't eat with your fingers, you have to eat with forks, knives, and spoons. You can't wear that one little piece of clothing. You have to be dressed like us. That's not what she's doing. And that's not what we're about. Jesus wanted to dispel ignorance about the relationship between humans and God. So Jesus says, love one another as I loved you. Also, the very last thing is, what did Jesus do? He offered salvation, continues to offer salvation from sin. So he told the disciples, love one another as I loved you. And this is kind of, I think, a great place to springboard off of, a place to begin. How do we love one another when we're sick? Let's pray. Let's go and visit. Let's find out if the family has any needs. Let's provide meals. Let's, you know, do what it takes to make sure that they're comfortable and that they can take care of what needs to be taken care of. When people are hungry, we feed them. You know, our church has a small food pantry. It's not that big. But when people come and ask for food, we don't ask them any questions. We just go and get them a bag and it's a little opportunity to tell them about the church and try to invite them to the church. But it's meeting their needs, it's feeding them. There's people in this church, I'll be honest, I think there are people in this church who are hungry, who allow pride to stop them from actually coming and allowing us to help one another. Well, that's what we're here for. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So we have a responsibility to each other, to feed each other, to clothe each other. And also, he taught the ignorant. Now, again, I don't want this to be a superior thing, but what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to encourage one another. Jesus said, go and make disciples. That means and he said, teach everything that I have taught. That's what we're supposed to be doing with one another. How many of us are in discipleship relationships? You know, if we truly love, like Jesus has commanded us to love, we will treat one another as he treated everyone. We'll take care of those needs. And obviously, he said, go make disciples. We are supposed to be about the business of sharing the good news with everyone we come into contact with. Some way, somehow, put in a good word for Jesus. This is how we love one another. How are you doing in that area? I fell. I'll admit it. I fell. But hopefully, we're encouraged to try to love as Jesus loved. Now, here's kind of a different one about oaths, and how does this kind of tie into everything that we're talking about today? Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus is, again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Making oaths in today's society is—I don't even think that really exists anymore, to a certain extent. Not like it did in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, you made an oath, and if you made an oath, you stuck to it. You abided by it, and you would usually say something to the effect of, "You know, I swear to you upon Jerusalem that I will do this," or "I swear to you upon the earth that God created, that I will do this." The problem was, Pharisees always had kind of a way to get around things, right? And so the Pharisees believed that really the only oath that should be really fully abided by was one that was swore upon God, like, I swear by God that I will do this. Well, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The Pharisees would say, well, you know, I just made the oath by heaven, and unfortunately, you know, I didn't really swear to God, and so I'm sorry, I can't fulfill my duties. A very religious answer. Jesus said, no, you got it wrong. Heaven, earth, that all belongs to God. They said, how about this? Instead of swearing an oath, 36 or 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The only thing that I can really kind of think that is kind of equivalent to oaths are when we sign contracts in our society. You know, we take out a loan and we usually have to list everything that we own. And what is that reason for? Because the banks naturally don't trust us to hold to. I mean, we can't just walk into a bank and say, I'd like to take out a $65,000 loan, and will you just accept my yes? No. We're a little smarter than that. We've had experience here for hundreds of years, and we know that people don't stick to what they say. So can you start listing what you own here and then sign this dotted line saying that if you can't pay, we're going to come and get that stuff? Thank you very much. That's the way it is today, right? But that's because as human beings, we don't keep our word. We've had too much of that. But as Christians who believe in God and a Savior, Jesus says, no. Don't swear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And by this, I think what he's saying is just be an honest and truthful person and be characterized by integrity. Let me tie this back to what we just talked about. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Did Jesus ever tell a lie? Did Jesus ever try to sugarcoat anything? Jesus was a very honest, truthful person. In fact, sometimes he was very brutally honest. I used to have a real hard time with the book of Luke, because my vision of Jesus was the movie Jesus, you know, the nice guy with the quiet voice and who never says anything wrong, is always talking to you very lovingly and but with authority. But you know, in Luke, Jesus is very in your face at times. He compared one woman to a dog. She came up to him and he said to her, dogs don't eat from the table of the master. Very harsh. I also think Jesus knew how to talk to people, because she responded, yes, but even dogs eat from the crumbs. And what did Jesus tell her? What did Jesus say to those around him? He said, this woman shows great faith. I think Jesus knew how to talk. Well, my point is, sometimes Jesus was very brutally honest. Not to hurt people. There was no selfishness involved. He didn't do it for any selfish reason. He was just honest. And that is what we as Christians are called to be. Honest. Truthful. Characterized by integrity. Did you catch what Jesus said there at the second part of verse 37? He said, anything more than this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from evil. If you have to say, I swear on my grandma's grave, then you're saying that because there is a doubt that you will fulfill. Am I right about that? The only reason why to swear is to say, there is a little bit of a doubt that I may not do this, but I want you to really believe that I will follow through. Jesus says, don't. Be honest, be truthful, be characterized by integrity. Don't do anything. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. You do anything else, and it is probably the result of evil intentions. I struggle with this. I'm sure you guys struggle with this as well. There's many times that I've said yes, and I haven't followed through. What does that mean? That means sometimes we just got to stop and we got to think about what we're saying yes to. Some of us are too prone to say yes. It's okay to say no. It's okay to say no. For the love of one another, if we can't do something, then we ought to say no. Make sense? Yes. The last thing I want to talk about is divorce. And this is probably the hardest thing to talk about, because our culture has influenced even us who are Christians as far as divorce goes. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, why were they testing him? We're going to see. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They had a hard time with this. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, in Jewish culture, a man could divorce his wife. There was really only a couple reasons why a man could divorce his wife, but the Jewish leaders were very good at finding loopholes, right? And there were and taking what Scripture said, because it was really kind of vague, at least to them it was kind of vague. They really could divorce their wife for almost any reason, and all they had to do was give her a certificate of divorce to do so. Moses allowed that. This is Jesus' answer. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay, there's three things here right from this text I want to point out. Number one, God instituted marriage. God instituted marriage. Marriage is not man-made. It is not, man did not come up with it. God had this idea of marriage from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve. I got to thinking about this. There's only one person that I know who really tries to destroy God's creation. Who is that? Satan, right? Goes behind God and he tries to destroy everything that God has made. Well, marriage is one of those things. But what's interesting is, in this case, we take an active participant role in this. And we step into the shoes of Satan when we speak the word divorce. Jesus said that what God has put together, no man should try to undo. A married couple is a unit, one flesh. Two become one. How does that work? Adam was put into a deep sleep. God took a part of Adam's side, created woman. Adam and Eve were one flesh. And in the spirit of that, when a man and a woman get married, they are one flesh. Try ripping something that's of one flesh into two. Will it survive? It will not. It will not. So therefore, man should not attempt to undo what God has done. Plain and simple. This is what Jesus says. God instituted marriage. Do not undo it. Now, I know that there are a lot of divorced people, even in our congregation. Statistics say that divorce in the church and in the world is the exact same. It's right at the same level. Okay, so I understand that I'm saying some of this, and there might be some people who are sitting here maybe even feeling a little guilty because of what I'm saying. All right. This is what I want to say. There's only one unforgivable sin, right? Divorce is not it. God does forgive divorce. But divorce is perhaps one of the hardest sins to deal with. Here's some extended thoughts on this. This is the reason why. Number one, divorce is not loving others as Jesus loved. To divorce your wife or your husband is not loving your spouse as Jesus loved. It's plain and simple. In fact, let me even give you an example here. I'll give you a couple examples. Number one, I think that Paul had a revelation from God about why he actually instituted marriage. In Ephesians, he talks about marriage, and then he compares it to the relationship that God has with the church. God would never, ever, ever think of divorcing the church, no matter how bad it got. In fact, the example is Israel, really, right? God's chosen people. God never left Israel. He never forsaken them. He was always there. He always gave them an opportunity to come back to him. One of the best examples is Hosea. Ever read the book of Hosea? I really recommend you to read it if you haven't. Hosea was a prophet who was asked by God to marry a harlot. Now, I put myself in Hosea's position here. God asked me to marry a harlot. I think I'd probably say no. But Hosea didn't. And if I did say yes, I think I would do it very begrudgingly. And for the rest of this relationship, just say, you know, God told me to marry you. I don't really have any feelings for you, but, you know, I'm just being obedient. If you read Hosea, Hosea had a tremendous love for Gomer. Number one, the name alone. But anyway, Gomer. Every time that she went back to her harlotry, I don't know if that's a word, but anyway, I'm trying to make it PG. Anytime she went back to that, Gomer would go after her, and he would bring her back. He had an intense love for Gomer. God told him to do that on purpose because God wanted to give Israel a tangible example of his relationship with them. Israel was the harlot. Hosea played the role of God. Hosea had every right the first time that Gomer went back to say, this is done. I'm done. This is over. I'm over with this. But he didn't. And it wasn't just because God commanded it. It was because he had an intense love and desire for this woman. Divorce is not loving as Jesus loved. That's just plain and simple. God set the example. He showed it. Another thing is divorce can lead to more sin. Matthew 5:37, we just talked about that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here, when we do a marriage in America, we usually do vows, right? And we ask questions in the ceremony, right? And the questions demand what kind of an answer? Yes or no? Or I do? Or I do not. I've never had anybody say no, which is good. But unfortunately, I've had people who've said yes and then later on said no. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're not sure about this marriage, then say no until you are sure about it. Don't be a liar. Don't make yourself out to be a liar. Matthew 19:9, he also says that if you divorce someone, now he's talking to the one who initiates the divorce here, okay? Mind you. So if you are a Christian and you divorce and you remarry, he says you have become an adulterer. Why do you say that? Because when two people come together, they become one flesh. There is no other person outside of that relationship. Perhaps this is maybe the greatest difficulty about divorces, because I believe when a Christian divorces another Christian, they're the one who initiates it. I don't think they really understand God's unconditional love. If you look at your relationship, this sounds weird, I don't know, but if you look at your relationship as a marriage with God, he has every right to say to you, it's over with. My law says you break one law, you deserve death. Whoops. It's been 5 seconds. Sorry. It's over with. He doesn't do that, does he? He provides and provides and provides. He provides a way out. And then he continues to provide for our life as we live it in a relationship with him. You have sinned, I have sinned, and deserve death. And I continue, even after I've received Jesus as my Savior King, I continue to sin. God loves me. He will not forsake me. He will not forsake you. If you really understand that, then your spouse who continues to do things that gets on your nerves and makes you upset and angry, you will never, ever let the thought of leaving him or her into your head, because Jesus does not do that. Make sense? If you're on the other end of the divorce, you're not the one who initiated it, and you want to reconcile and stay in that relationship, then I don't think you have any reason to feel guilty. It's the one who initiates the divorce who is sinning. And I'm going to say this to anybody who has ever contemplated divorcing their spouse or is contemplating it right now. By God's command, you have the responsibility to seek reconciliation, to repent of your own sin. There's nothing outside of that. This is the reason why I think it's the hardest sin to get over, because once you've divorced your wife or your husband, you are now living in sin until you reconcile. And if that spouse remarries, how do you reconcile that? I don't have an answer for you. I have to leave that between you and God. I mean, there is reconciliation, but how do you reconcile that? If you're in a divorce situation and your spouse loves you and still wants to be with you, you as a Christian have the responsibility to try to reconcile. Now, let me wipe that one word out of there. Bye-bye, try. You have the responsibility to reconcile. Amen. We need to love one another as Jesus has loved us. His love is so great, so tremendous. And what he offers is more than anything this world can offer. Amen. There's a bird trying to get in. He's telling me it's time to get out of here. So will you stand up? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you for your tremendous love, the love that you have shown through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. When we fully deserve death, you provided an escape route. And not just any escape route, your Son took all of the sin upon himself, paid the ultimate penalty so that we could have life. Here we stand as citizens of your kingdom. We struggle. We struggled with abiding by your commands. Thank goodness for your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would empower us to be able to resist the temptation to sin and to be able to live according to the way that you have exemplified for us and you've commanded us to do. Most of all, may we really develop that love for others that you have. Thank you so much. We love you. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week.